Welcome once again to Steadfast. Joy to be here. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lord willing, we're going to finish the end of the chapter this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week we got all the way through, halfway through verse 16, so we'll pick it up at the middle of verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. The title of our message is Genuine Change in the Church. Genuine Change in the Church, or you may refer to this message as Sanctification. Sanctification. Please follow along with me as I begin reading in 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit. Have I taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you? I encouraged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take any advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? In the very same steps. All this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. We speak in Christ, in the sight of God. And all these things, beloved, are for your building up. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish. And may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Today we're talking about sanctification. This is something that I have referred to many times, but really this message is about the church and ingredients that are essential for a church to grow, a body to grow in sanctification. And as we think about that word, what is sanctification? Who can define sanctification for me? To be set apart, yep. But it's more than just being set apart. That's a literal view of what it is, to be set apart. Webster defines it as the process of being freed from sin or purified, but it's much more than that. It's not only being freed from sin, or it's set apart for another purpose, set apart for a special use or a purpose. It's something that is sanctified, is something that's completely other. It may look similar to what you might normally see, but it's different. What are some examples or some illustrations I've given or you can think of something that is sanctified besides somebody, a Christian? What else do we have that is set apart in our society? Yes. Our Sunday clothes, that's right. Yeah, I wear my Sunday clothes. If I want to go in the garage when I get home, my wife says, no, those are your Sunday clothes. They're not for the filth of the garage. They're for Sunday. What else? Yes. The toilet. Yeah. The toilet is sanctified for a special use. Yeah, not for, but it's really more for the filth of this world, right? Maybe it's an unsanctified toilet. I don't know, unless you get one of those really bougie ones, like for an event where it's set apart. It's different. It's other. I don't know. That's not exactly where I wanted to go with this, but I was trying to think this week of a new illustration on sanctification, and it's all around me. There are things in my home, in my life, that are set apart that are not for normal, ordinary use. When I got married, my room changed, right? And one of the big changes in my room was we got more pillows. Like I used to have one pillow, Occasionally I'd have two. We have 10 pillows on our bed. 10. And they kept on growing. First we had one each, and then it was two each, and then all of a sudden these other ones show up. We have 10 pillows. But they're not for ordinary use. Oh, we got some new pillows. Yes, you can't use them. Well, what do you mean I can't use them? I mean, they're just for display. They're for the glory of the bedroom. They're to glorify, to make it beautiful. They're on display. They are not for the average use. They're not to be stained with the earwax and the dribble of this world. They are to be unstained and set apart. I can't even take a nap. No, you can't even take a nap. You must remove them. So the first night I take them, I start to put them on the floor. You can't put those on the floor. The floor is not a place for those pillows because the floor is dirty. You should have seen my floor before I was married. This floor looks spotless. But I can't put these pillows on the floor because they're like new. They are new. So they've got to stay new. So I said, where do you put the pillows? No, I have this chair. You can't sit in that chair. I can't sit in that chair. No, that chair is for the pillows at nighttime. And in the morning, so I have a sanctified chair set apart for a special purpose for the sanctified pillows. This is part of what all of a sudden you learn there are things that are set apart for a special purpose, unstained from the world. Just you think about these examples that we have, things in our daily lives that are set apart. And when the scripture uses the word sanctified, or when it talks about the process of real change, of being set apart, being made holy, like our passage does this morning, it gives this idea that it is something that's different, that when people see you, they might see you, oh, he's just an average person, but the more they get to know you, they're thinking, wow, what is different about that person? They're so unlike anyone else I know. How can you become sanctified? What does the Bible say about the process of sanctification? How do we become sanctified? Through trials. Trials can sanctify you. Because they drive you where? To Christ. What means does God use to sanctify you? The Word of God. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus also said in John 17, 19, he said, for their sake, I sanctify myself. Jesus sanctified himself that they themselves might be sanctified in truth. How did Jesus sanctify himself? Jesus sanctified himself because he willingly set himself apart. That is, he committed himself to righteous obedience. Part of being sanctified is a desire, a deep determination that you are going to be somebody who is going to set yourself apart to obedience, to stay away from the filth of this world, but to be different and to be pure and undefiled and to deal with and stay far away from anything that could possibly stain you. And Jesus sanctified himself through obedience, obedience to the Father, obedience to death, to sacrifice for us. One commentator says this, it was only because he atoned for their sins that they themselves also would be sanctified in the truth. Having been justified through their faith, they would be daily conformed more and more into his perfect image. That's why Jesus said, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that is, I set myself apart in obedience to do something that is in obedience to the Father, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. Romans 8:29 says it this way, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's God's design that those who he calls to himself will be conformed to the image of Christ. This is sanctification. Sanctification is that there's two types of sanctification in Scripture. One is positional, where God looks down upon you and says, you have been sanctified. That's inwardly. He sets you apart. You are his chosen vessel. You are someone who, when he sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness, and he sees you positionally. But there's also progressive sanctification, and that is this progressive or general growth in your life where you're becoming more and more like Christ. And my question to start this morning is, how intentional are you about sanctification? How much do you really desire it? When you started thinking about what you wanted to accomplish this year, where on the list was your desire to be more sanctified, to grow more, to progress more in holiness? Because in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 16 through 21, we see two ingredients, key ingredients, that are necessary for change in the church. These are two ingredients that if you, being a member of the church, are going to grow in holiness or in sanctification, you need these two ingredients. And the first one that we find is in verses 16 through 19, middle of verse 16 through 19, that is, you need church leaders who are committed to integrity. You need church leaders who are committed to integrity. And I'll explain to you the reason why that's so important is because you need to understand the Word of God. And if you don't have men who are faithful to God and who are above reproach and who are teaching you the truth, and you know it's the truth, because of the reliability of the Scripture and the reliability of what is done in their lives, you will struggle to be sanctified yourself. This is why in Ephesians 5, husbands are to sanctify their wives so that they might be sanctified, Ephesians 5, 26, with the washing of water with the Word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5, 25, that he might sanctify her, having washed her with the water of the Word. Well, let's take a look at our passage. Let's first of all look at church leaders committed to integrity, verses 16, middle of verse 16, 16b through 19. I'll start right in the middle of verse 16. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit. Have I taken advantage of you through any of those I have sent to you? I encouraged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take any advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit, in the very same steps? All this time, you think we are defending ourselves to you. We speak Christ. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. All these things, beloved, are for your building up. Well, if you've been here through our study for 2 Corinthians, you'll know that week after week, part of the context of what's going on here is that false teachers had crept into the church at Corinth, and they were deceiving the Corinthians, saying that Paul was not a true apostle, that Paul could not be relied upon, that what Paul taught was not true, that Paul was actually out there to scam them, that he was a deceiver. And so Paul is forced in this book to defend his apostleship, and we can be grateful for that because as we see that he really was designated by Christ to bring God's message to a lost people, that we can be thankful that it's so well established in this book. But they had questions in Corinth, and Paul described these false teachers. As you're studying the book of Corinth, it's difficult because you're reading it and you're trying to figure out what the issues are, and he doesn't tell you all the issues because he's trying to stay away from gossip and slander. But he does finally reveal what one of the core issues was in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as angels of light." So deceitful were the church leaders that came in to Corinth, so motivated they were by selfish ambition, putting themselves above everything else. So determined they were to preach a false gospel, one that could bring them financial gain and one that taught a works righteousness, which feeds to men's appetites of self-righteousness. That they lied about Paul and his companions, and they said things like, "Well, if Paul really loved you, he would charge you for the gospel, because Paul did it for free. And that is confusing to us. We've talked about this. Why would that be an issue? It would be an issue because in Greek culture, when you studied under someone and you say, well, I'm hearing this great teaching, who is your teacher and how much do you pay to actually listen to him? And that was something that people prized, they adored, and they boasted about. And they say, well, we don't pay him anything. Oh, is he wealthy? No, he's a tent maker. Your mentor is a slave? Well, what does that make you? So so they were saying Paul's not living. At the same time, they were trying to justify their own taking their own money, and so they were evidently saying things about Paul and his companions like, just wait, the trap is coming. They're buttering you up. They say they're not for money, but aren't they collecting an offering? In fact, all of chapters 8 and 9 are about an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and so they're saying Paul's going to embezzle that money. He just is duping you. He's a deceitful worker. These are the lies that they were spreading about Paul, which forced him to defend himself, chapters 10, 11, and 12, where we are now. And just as he's finished his big speech, which we've referred to as the fool's speech, which we finished really last week, he knows that deep down, most of the Corinthians really love them. And so he's reminding them of who he really is. And so he defends his apostolic authority. And now he asks some rhetorical questions in this section. And we remember in verse 15, we looked at it last week, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? In other words, to him it didn't matter. Whatever the case, I'm willing to love you more. I'm gonna pour out my love. But why is it that you love me less? And then in the second half of verse 16, he makes a statement full of sarcasm. It's hard for us to just jump right in here, but he's basically saying one of the accusations is Paul's deceitful. He's crafty, and so he just latches on to their accusation. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am. It's amazing. On one hand, they're saying he's an imbecile, he's unintelligent, he's unimpressive in speech. On the other hand, they're saying, oh, but he's really crafty. Which one is it? The word deceit here at the end of verse 16, I took you by deceit. It's a word that means trickery, cunning. It's the same word that when you're using bait for a fish, you use this word. Deceit. It looks so good, you're going to grab onto it, you're going to get caught. If you've ever been caught up in a scam, you know what it's like to take the bait, to be hooked, to think you're getting something when you're getting something else. I remember one time I was traveling. We lived for a number of years in Africa. I was traveling from Zambia down to Zimbabwe. My sister had come to visit me. She had come with a friend of hers from college. So I was driving them from Malawi through Zambia down to Zimbabwe, back down to South Africa so they could fly home. And so we get into Zimbabwe on a Sunday, and all the banks are closed, and I needed to change money. I needed fuel. And so I did something that you're never supposed to do. Rule number one, you never change money on the streets. Rule number two, you never change money from your car. And so I'm there at my car. These guys come up. Hey, they want to change money. In those days, the exchange rate was 10 to 1 to the dollar. 10 Zim gets you one U.S. dollar. And so I'm like, okay, what's it going to cost? You know, and the guy says 12 to 1. So I'm thinking, this is pretty good. $1 gets you an extra 12. I think it was about 12. It was more than the average rate. So I said, great. So I said, okay, I'm not going to be scammed. I'm not going to be scammed. I'm not going to be scammed, right? So the guy, I said, I'll do $100. He says, great. So I pull out my $100 bill. I have it in one hand, all right? He gives me 12,000 Zim, okay? 12 to 1, 1,200, 1,200, not 12,000, 1,200. Math is hard. Okay, so 1,200 Zim. So I've got all the money here and my money. How can this go wrong? I've got everything in my hand. So I hand him my $100 bill. He takes it, folds it, and then he says, where's the other one? I said, what do you mean? He says, you're giving me $200, I'm giving you $1,200. I said, that wasn't our deal. He says, that's the deal. And the guys around him, that's the deal, that's what he said. I said, no, Give me my money back. He hands me my money back. I've got it in my hand. Now I've got my money and his money in my hand. What can go wrong? I hand him his money, and they took off running. They're just running, gone, 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 gone. And I'm like, why'd they leave? And I look down, and I unfold the bill. It was a $1 bill. Looks a lot like $100 when it's folded. It's a $1 bill. So I get out of the car, and I run, and I start chasing these guys. I don't know why, but I chase one guy into a bathroom, and he's hiding in a stall. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Am I going to kick open the stall? Am I going to beat the tar out of this guy for Jesus Christ? Is this why I'm a missionary? Is this what's going on? And then I thought, I just left my sister and her friend in the car alone. What am I thinking? And I go back. I'm humiliated. I'm burned. I'm no longer this veteran missionary guy. I'm just duped by street guys. And I get in the car, and it's quiet, and my sister's friend says, well, at least they didn't get all your money. You still have a dollar. Oh, man. I took the bait. And I'm sure there are people in this room who have stories that far exceed that. We live in a day and an age and a culture where industries are built upon scamming other people. But that's not new. And somehow the false teachers had twisted Paul's actions and told the Corinthians that Paul was really part of a scam. He's there building your trust. He's playing the slow game. You just wait. The other foot is going to drop. And this becomes clear in verses 17 and 18 because the accusation against Paul is, well, he might have not taken your money yet, but that offering for the poor in Jerusalem, you just wait. Take a look at verse 17. Paul then asked these questions. Each one of these is a rhetorical question, and it's worded in such a way in the original that the answer has to be no. So it's like, he says, Have I taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you? And it's really worded in such a way, I haven't taken advantage of you. Have I? Those who I've sent to you, have I? The wording is clear. He says in verse 18, I encouraged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take any advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit, in the very same steps? Paul's referring to here to Titus and the brother. There were actually two brothers, we learn later, that were actually going to come and visit, or we learned earlier in chapter 8, that Paul was going to send these brothers to collect the offering for those people in Jerusalem, the Christians who were suffering in such a great need. And what a great testimony, what a beautiful picture of the church, where you have Jews who were in Jerusalem, where the church started. And because of God's grace in their lives and God's clear teaching that the gospel should go to the Gentiles, people that they hated, they sent Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. And as the Lord's will would have it, by providence, that church was persecuted and starving and hungry, and they were ostracized from their workplaces and from their families, and they were struggling. And God used Gentile churches to come along with love gifts to help their brothers in Jerusalem. What greater picture of a place where Palestinians and Jews rejoice together and help one another? It was as foreign then as it is now to see these Gentiles and these Jews have this relationship, this sweet relationship. And that was what was going on. That's why this was important. And they had started a year before. In fact, just turn with me to chapter 8. Turn back a few chapters in 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in chapter 12. Go back to chapter 8. Just see the context here a little bit. Take a look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So we encourage Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Titus had been there a year prior to that. They were very eager to start the offering. They started saving, collecting, and all of that. They had questions about it even in 1 Corinthians when they wrote him. And then there had been a conflict, A lot of this letter is about Paul resolving a conflict with the Corinthians. Obviously, the giving had paused, and so now he wants to regain that, restart that. Skip down to verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 8. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 through 22. And we have sent along with him the brother whose praise in the things of the gospel is throughout the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work that has been ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself to show our readiness. He's talking about the offering again. And he's talking about sending Titus. Verse 20 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, taking precaution lest anyone discredits us in our ministering of this generous gift. For we respect what is good, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many things, but now even more earnest because of his great confidence in you. Paul was dedicated to be above reproach when it came to collecting offering. He was trustworthy, and they knew it. And he's writing verses 17 and 18 of chapter 12 to demonstrate that if he's going to deceive them with the offering, Titus has got to be in on it, and so is this brother who we have often tested and found in many things. There was another brother who was praise and the things of the gospel throughout all the churches is well known. And so Paul's going to have to really make a big effort, and everybody who's got these faithful reputations whom they knew. And Paul's pattern was that churches that provided a large offering would send a representative. Part of that was practical because much of the offering would be in coins and had to be carried. And so there was a whole envoy, a group of a number of people that traveled to Jerusalem with this offering. They'd all have to be in on it. They went to go and express love to the church in Jerusalem, but they also served the purpose of accountability. And when it comes down to it, you've got to be able to trust your leaders. And Paul brings up these other brothers in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to say, oh yeah, I'm a trickster. In fact, we're all in on it. Have they taken advantage of you? I'm of the same spirit. I walk the same walk, he says in verse 18. This is his argument. This is what he's encouraging them to believe. Verse 19, and all this time, you think we were defending ourselves to you? In other words, you think this is just about us? He's a man of great integrity. He says, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He's taught before in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, he's made reference that really it's God who matters. And he preaches Christ. And it's God who judges. And he does it not to defend himself. This is not about him. It's about God. And these things, I love it, he says, beloved, just this affection he has for them are for your building up. Everything he's doing, everything he's teaching is to edify the church, to strengthen them. The fact that he had to defend himself was not about himself. It was about him being an apostle who had the authority to teach God's word, and that those who were tearing them down spiritually, he could build them up by defending his apostleship and then ministering the word of Jesus Christ to them. Those are the kind of church leaders you have to have if you're going to have genuine change. Because the Word of God was meant to be studied, but it was meant to be studied with other people. And God gifts his church with certain individuals who are able to explain, but all of them must apply it to their life and be above reproach. And so it's true, you can come to faith in Christ on a desert island. You never have to go to church, and you can go to heaven. You could be the only one. You could find a Bible, wash up on it. You can get saved. But you will never practice the one another's. You will never grow in sanctification like you will when you're a part of the body of Christ. And so the church is important, and church leaders are important. And if you really want to grow in sanctification, you're going to need trustworthy church leaders. So we've seen the first key ingredient, that is church leaders who are committed to integrity. But let's take a look at the second key ingredient. This is where it really hits us, and that is church members who are dedicated to sanctification. Church members who are dedicated to sanctification. Let's just read verse 20 for now, but we're looking at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now we find out his concern. Now we find out why he continues to write them. He knows that the majority of them have said, we're with Paul. He knows that many of them have repented of their rebellion against him. Whatever happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which there are a couple different scenarios, but it's very likely that somebody stood up, falsely accused Paul. He had a sorrowful visit. He left after a brief amount of time. He was humiliated. He was grieved. Nobody defended him. They stood up and attacked him. He left. He then wrote a letter to them, which we don't have, called the severe letter. We talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Titus took that letter. And then he was waiting to get back the letter. And he met Titus up in Macedonia. Titus came back with the news. They love you. They're for you. They believe you're an apostle. So why is he writing all this? Because he knows that there are tares with the wheat. He knows that there are people in there who are just going with the flow, but they're the undercurrent. They're trying to sow seeds of doubt. And so he's dealing with that. And the way he deals with it is he talks about sanctification. That is, that you will not act the way that I fear you might ask. Take a look at this list. Strife. Sometimes translated as quarrels. Paul had seen this before in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3. Remember they were saying like, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. When he first wrote them in 1 Corinthians, after he had been there for 18 to 20 months, and then he left and then he wrote them a letter because they had written him about all these issues they were having. One of the issues was there were fights, there was contention, and there was this selfish ambition and this, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. There was jealousy, also characterized in 1 Corinthians 3. Fleshly, they were just sinfully jealous about one another, and that was just doing damage to the church. Outbursts of anger. The word anger there, this one word translated outburst of anger, or sometimes rage. In the original, the word is thumos. We get the word thermos from it. Thermos holds hot water. A thermostat regulates in your car engine the boiling up, that pressure. And somebody who has an outburst of anger, a thumos, it is just this explosion of anger, like the pop capping, the cap popping off a radiator, just steam everywhere. That's the picture, boiling up. They didn't think about the radiator back then, but it's related to it. It helps us understand. The word is boiling up, that simmering, that, and then they just unleash. That's what's happening in the church. That's what his fear was, and that it happened in the past. Selfish ambition. Some versions translate this as disputes or hostility, but it really has to do with rivalries. I'm better, we're better, our little group in the church is better. Steadfast is better. People sometimes can say, you know, hey, I think I'm going to go to another fellowship group. And they're like all worried. I said, you know, we're still in the same church, right? It's the same church. Freedom. But don't go. So selfish ambition is the same word that Paul used in Philippians 1:17 when he says, Some preach Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Even preachers can preach to elevate themselves. Paul was grieving about that. Yet he says, as long as they're preaching Christ. Slanders. Slanders is in our list here, verse 20. Evil speech, defamation. Isn't it amazing? This is a word that characterizes politics. Can you think of a political debate or speech that doesn't have slander in it in our day? Can you go to social media and not see slander? I don't know what happened. I know that I grew up and my mother and your mother told you when you were young, if you don't have something nice to say, Yeah, she said the same thing. They went to the same mom school. They taught it. But somehow when you go on the internet, that doesn't apply. Those rules just go out the window, and now we feel entitled to be able to say whatever we want about somebody else negatively because this is the forum where we're able to do this. This is the slander forum. Gossip. This Greek word for gossip means whisper. It means whisper. It's the same as slander, it's just a little more discreet. Arrogance means to be puffed up. 1 Corinthians 5:2 describes how proud some people were when they didn't mourn over sin. Sin that was so grotesque that even the Gentiles didn't dare commit that sin, but they were puffed up about it, arrogant. I like the one lexicon, BDAG, describes it as swell-headedness. I think I'm struggling with a little bit of swell-headedness today. It's just a great picture. Arrogance. Disturbances, the last one there on the list. It's actually a word that means rebellions. Little factions in the church that now rise up. Rebellions. The same word is used by our Lord in Luke 21:9 when he warns his disciples not to be alarmed when they hear of wars and disturbances. Little conflicts, little things rising up. That was Paul's fear, his phobos, his phobia. You say, well, is it wrong to be afraid, to have fears? This is what kept Paul up at night. His concern was that they weren't being sanctified, that he was going to go there and there was going to be all this sinful behavior coming out, ravishing the church. And what do you do when you have a fear? You pray, you commit it to the Lord, and you deal with it head on. And this is what he's doing. He's dealing with it directly, and he's speaking to their hearts. At the outset of this message, I asked this question, how intentional are you about growing in sanctification? Is that your desire? Is that something you think about today, this week, this month? May I grow a little bit more in sanctification? How much do you really want to grow spiritually? How dedicated are you to this process of sanctification? Because one of the key factors that prevents us from growing in sanctification, one of the deadly traps that keeps you from having victory over life-dominating sin, is a lack of true repentance. That is, recognizing sin, saying you are sorrowful about it, saying you repent of it, but holding on to a little piece of it that you might treasure it in your life and dwell on it in the future. The little crumb that you save of that sin, just to nibble on sometime in the future. We do that. We trap ourselves, we deceive ourselves by not recognizing it for what it really is. Take a look at verse 21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Notice the tense, just the grammar here. There's something to note here about the tense of the word sinned, middle of verse 21. Notice it's not in the past tense. He doesn't say just generally those who sinned in the past. It's not in the present tense, those who are sinning now. That's right. It's the perfect tense. He says those who have sinned in the past. Remember the perfect tense. has this idea of something that happened in the past, but what you focus on is on the ongoing results. Last time we talked about this, I gave the example that if someone asks a girl on a date and you say, hey, what did she say? If you use the past tense, she said no, that's it. It's a dead end. Move on. If, however, he uses the perfect tense, what did she say? And he says, well, she had said no. Just by adding that word had in there, changing the tense of it, makes you hang on, ooh, and then what? And then she changed her mind, and she came back. She said, yes, smart girl that she is. She said, yes, right? And so there's the perfect tense talks about a past action, but the focus of the whole word is on the ongoing results. And so when Paul says in verse 21, over many of those who have sinned in the past, the focus is they sinned, but they had not repented. Their repentance was not complete. Their repentance was not genuine. They were holding on to past sin, just a piece of it, which kills genuine repentance. But it goes back even further than that. Take a look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's still talking about this reconciliation between himself and the church there. In verse 9, he says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. He's talking about the fact that he wrote the severe letter. He wrote and it made them sorrowful, and he felt bad about making them sorrowful, but he's not mad about it because it brought them to true sorrow, godly sorrow. And he says, made you sorrowful to repentance, for you were made to have godly sorrow so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Remember, he's writing to believers, and they have sorrow over their sin against Paul that led to repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Or deliverance, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. And it's a reminder to us that as we're thinking about Paul's argument here, think about this. He's talking about sanctification. Sanctification is hung up when there's not true repentance. True repentance is hung up when you're harboring a piece of that sin. And that little piece of that sin is hung up when you don't have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 5 times he uses the word sorrow. One is worldly, one is godly. And outwardly, it's difficult to tell the difference. You see somebody and they're expressing grief over sin, and it's hard. Even look at yourself. Examine your own sorrow and hatred over your sin. How thorough is it? Two people might look the same. They might shed the same amount of tears. But years later, you will see one whose life has changed and one whose didn't. And then you can say one of them is being sanctified. MacArthur, in his commentary on Corinthians, says, worldly sorrow, remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes has no healing power, no transforming, saving, or redeeming capability. Worldly sorrow produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, even, as in the case of Judas, death. Godly sorrow is a sadness of grief that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is what we want over our sin. Repentance, the word, is a military term. It means to turn. When we talk about this word, it's a changing or turning of mind. It's a mindset that used to treasure and revel in sin and now is diametrically opposed to it. With the same kind of passion that Paul used to kill and persecute believers, now he's preaching Christ 180 diametrically opposed to what he used to be for. That's how we express godly sorrow over sin. It leads to repentance. And that's what we're talking about. Listen to this definition. Again, this is a Greek lexicon defining the word repentance. It says, to change one's way of life as the result of complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. And I love it. I love it that it says you need to change your thought, but you need to change your attitude towards it as well. In John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, he said this quote, when a lust has remained a long time in the heart, corrupting, festering, and poisoning, it brings the soul into a woeful condition. Such a lust will make a deep imprint on the soul. It will make its company a habit of your affections. It will grow so familiar to your mind and conscience that they are not disturbed by its presence. It's like that old saying, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a tendency. Sow a tendency, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. For the Corinthians, their mindset was so permeated with what? It's interesting here. It expressed itself, according to verse 20, as strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, and gossip. But what was the root cause that he feared? Sexual immorality. He mentions by name three forms of it: impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Impurity, a general word often associated with sexual sin. Sexual immorality, porneia, it's more specific here, but refers really to any sexual act outside of marriage. And then sensuality. Sensuality is full-blown, flagrant, unrestrained sexual sin. And the danger was that they had practiced that. Into verse 21, which they have practiced. In that time, it's actually past tense there. So the connection here goes back to sin and harboring sin, which manifests itself in different ways that divides the church and prevents true spiritual growth, harmony, sanctification, and genuine change. So the message for us is clear. We must have a holy hatred for sin. We must grieve over all sin with a godly sorrow that motivates us to eradicate every thought that treasured it once. And the Word of God, as we study it, practice it, sharpen one another with it, helps us to see sin that we have long forgotten about and deal with it as severely as we must. Robert Murray McShane said this: how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care, speaking about the sword that a cavalryman has. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. And then this great line, McShane says, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." May your ministry be one that is committed together with others who have integrity. And may it be dedicated and devoted and passionate about sanctification. This is what our passage reminds us of. We have a few minutes here. It's a lot, isn't it? Any questions before we close? Yes.
In that last in verse 21, he's talking about impurity and sexual morality. Are those, is he identifying those specifically because those were like the prevailing sins of the Corinthian church, or like those are the most dangerous in the life of the believer? Like, why does he specifically go to those?
Yeah. So the question is, why does he go with these sins? How does Paul have this idea? Remember that Paul lived with him for a year and a half to 2 years. So he knew them. He had corresponded with them. They had questions. You read 1 Corinthians, it's clear that they had problems. In fact, we know from extra-biblical material that Corinth itself was known for prostitution. It was a navy town. It was there between on the isthmus between two ports. It owned both ports, one on either side of Greece, 3 miles apart. And so ships would often come in, sailors. It had love goddesses, prostitution. It was so prevalent in their society that to Corinthicize someone meant to sleep with them. To prostitution and to say you Corinthian was one of the biggest insults you could say to someone at the time. And so it was so much a part of their culture. And some of the questions they have, when you read 1 Corinthians, you're like, what? Chapter 5, a man living with his father's wife, something that even the pagans don't do and were horrified at. They have questions about all kinds of sexual immorality throughout the book. And so Paul knew that that was one of their big practices, and his concern was that there would be those in the church who had held on to some of that, and that was going to manifest itself. And this is what I find amazing about this passage, is it comes out in all kinds of other ways. Now, I think we need to be careful about reverse engineering this and have somebody who's jealous or angry or whatever say, you have sexual sin, right? I think Paul could see, you know, Paul, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote God's word, but he also had, he knew their culture, he knew their struggles. And I think it is appropriate for us, whenever we sin, to say, Lord, what is it I'm holding on to in my heart? I think that's the way we look at this passage. Does that answer your question? All right. Other questions? All right, I'll close with one more quote from a Puritan, because whenever you're talking about sin and sanctification, they just keep on coming up. They're on my shelf. You know, I look over, and you've got John Owen with the mortification of sin. So I go to grab it, and right next to it is Ralph Venning with the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Listen to this. From our Puritan brother, Ralph Venning. Quote, "Beware of such sins as the world calls little sins. Consider that no sin against a great God can strictly be a little sin. Though compares with a greater one, it may be. But however little it is, to account it so makes it greater. And the nature of the greater sin is in the least a spark of fire, a drop of poison, and has the nature of much more." Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this passage, which seems at first glance so far removed from us and our culture and our situation, and yet it hits us right where we need to be hit. We desire to be sanctified. I pray for this group here today that we might pursue sanctification with such a zeal, with such a passion, that your name would be exalted and that others might say, what is happening in this church? What is happening among these people who are so determined to be genuinely sorrowful and hateful over their sin, to the extent where their repentance is so strong that even the little sins are ones that they grieve over and do not want to have a remnant of it left. Your word teaches in Romans 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. Help us to understand that and apply that to our lives. There are some here who have given up hope, who think that they'll never be able to overcome a life-dominating sin. But we know that for those who have been transformed on the inside, their salvation can be worked out on the outside. That though we will never be perfect in this lifetime and we will struggle against sin, there should be no sin that defines us. And may our lives be defined by Jesus Christ. How humbling it is to even request that. But we know it's your desire, and we long to be like Christ. Make us like him. May we have the same desire, the same heart, the same actions, that time and time again we can give glory to you, saying it's not our efforts, it's you. But we do have that responsibility. So work in us, Father. Help us to be dedicated to this to a degree that is at sometimes even severe. And now, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Amen.